So let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. Short chapter this, all about the life and reign of Jotham, who was the son of Uzziah, the king we've been thinking about for the last couple of weeks. Well, before my orders, of course, that is. Chapter 27. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But still the people acted corruptly. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built fortresses and towers. He also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them, and the people of Ammon gave him in the year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third year also. So Jotham became mighty, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Jotham rested with his father, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. So this evening I want us to think a little bit about this man, Jotham, who became king after Uzziah, or as he's sometimes referred to in the scriptures, Azariah. In actual fact, Jotham began to rule in Judah before his father Uzziah had died. You'll recall from what we were looking at the other week that the Lord had struck Uzziah with leprosy because of his sins of pride and presumption, I guess. The Lord struck him with leprosy, and he was a leper until the day of his death, it says in verse 21 of the previous chapter. And because of that, because he was a leper till the day of his death, he had to live in a house, in an isolated house, isolated from everyone else. And so from that point where the Lord struck Uzziah with leprosy, his son Jotham sort of took over his role, as it were, and it tells us, again in verse 21 of chapter 26, that Jotham ruled over the king's house, and he judged the people of the land. So in other words, he was then fulfilling his father's duties. In effect, Jotham ended up doing those things that God had originally called Uzziah to do, because the Lord had struck Uzziah with leprosy, and thereby removed from Uzziah the ability to function as he'd previously done, to go on, in other words, serving the Lord in office. The Lord struck him and removed him from office. It was really Uzziah's sin, wasn't it, that prevented him from continuing to serve as king and leader of God's people. God brought judgment upon him for his sin, in that sense, and he was removed from office. So his son was then doing the things that Uzziah should have been doing. And of course, if you think about it, sadly, this still sometimes happens in the Church of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? When a leader in the church, or a pastor, somebody who holds office within the church, or a mission organisation, say, or a denomination, falls into certain kinds of sin, then often they're removed from office, aren't they? At least if the oversight of that church, or the oversight of the denomination, whatever it is, however they govern themselves, if they are applying discipline properly, if a pastor or a leader or an elder or somebody like that is you know, falls into certain types of sin, then really they ought to be removed from office if discipline is being carried out properly. Sadly, nowadays you sometimes hear of people, sometimes quite famous people in the ministry, and they fall into some particular sin, and they are allowed to just continue as though, you know, nothing had happened. You occasionally hear of that happen, or you sometimes hear of instances where somebody is caught in some particular sin, and maybe the oversight of the church disciplined the person. He has to step aside for a while, and then he comes back, you know. But actually here, Uzziah is removed from office, and he is a leper until the day of his death, so that his son Jotham fulfills his responsibilities in his place. Still, and what I want to say really at this point, and why I'm starting with Uzziah before we think about Jotham, despite the fact of what Uzziah had done, and the fact that the Lord struck him with leprosy and he was a leper till the day of his death and couldn't continue as king and leader of God's people because of that, that doesn't mean that we should assume that that man Uzziah was never, well, we would say, saved to begin with. We shouldn't assume that. Certainly we shouldn't assume that he was saved, he was a true man of faith, until he sinned in that particular way and then he lost it. He lost his salvation. I put it to you, it would be quite wrong to make that kind of conclusion. I sometimes fear that, you know, when we read the Bible and we read what, you know, we read about certain men of God and then we read about what they did, and sometimes it comes as a bit of a shock, especially the first time you read the Bible, you know, and you discover what, you know, David did or what Solomon did or something. You know, sometimes you think, man, you know, how could they do that? You know, and sometimes the sin is extreme. But we oughtn't to conclude that someone of whom the word of God says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord wasn't saved to begin with or lost his salvation. See, let me ask you a question this evening. If you're a Christian, okay, we're all in here, people who profess faith in Christ and had a conversion experience. Ever sinned since you were a Christian?
Ooh, yeah.
Yeah. All right, let's put it another way. Hands up if you've not sinned since becoming a Christian. I'm not making light of that. I'm not trivialising sin. I'm simply pointing out that we all get it wrong. We've all failed, we've all made mistakes, and some of us have made some quite serious mistakes since becoming Christians, haven't we? We've sinned. Well, so you've sinned since you've become a Christian. Does that mean you were never saved then? Because you sinned since becoming a Christian? You don't think that at all.
No.
Or does it mean, because you've sinned since you became a Christian, that you lost your salvation then and then had to get saved again for you to carry on? I've given this illustration before, but when at the Bible college I went to, a certain number of the lecturers all believed that you could lose your salvation. Not all of them, but some of them did. And it came up in conversation one day in a lecture, and a lecturer at Bible college actually posed the question, if a person gets saved and is baptised as a believer and then loses his salvation, if he comes back to the Lord again, would he need to be baptised a second time? Do you know what I mean? And that's the kind of nonsense you end up with when you hold to that kind of doctrine. But I'm simply pointing out that just because Uzziah sinned doesn't mean that he wasn't a real man of faith. It doesn't mean that he lost his salvation, does it? There are some sins that a believer may fall into or commit, and those sins are of such a nature that if we confess our sins to God alone, we will receive God's forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, it says in 1 John chapter 1. And there are some sins that can remain between yourself and God, and there may be few, if any, consequences that even come from it. There's some sins are like that, and nobody else, as it were. It's between you and the Lord. But there are other kinds of sin that a believer may commit. And again, you know, if that Christian repents, if that Christian confesses his sin, God is still faithful and just to forgive him his sin. You know, it's a serious sin. God is still gracious. It's not like, you know, Mormonism or something like that, and some sins the blood of Christ atones for and others you've got to atone for yourself. How ridiculous is that? That's what Mormonism says. No. And I'm not trivialising sin, but even though it's serious sin, if we truly repent and confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But the thing is this, you see, there are some sins that even though a person received God's forgiveness, there will be consequences. And that person may suffer those consequences for a long time, maybe for the rest of their life. Might happen. And that. And as I suggested earlier, you know, it certainly is true, or ought to be, for those who hold office in the church. Men who are pastors and preachers. If that man is found embezzling money from the Church of Jesus Christ, or if he's committing the sin of adultery with somebody, then you know, to me, the discipline that should be brought to bear on such a person is that he should be removed from office. And I think permanently. That's what I think. You know, if that happens, and that does happen. And what is actually happening there is that the privilege, and it is a privilege, to serve the Lord, is taken away from that person. Uzziah remained a leper in an isolated house till the day of his death, it says. But if they're saved, it doesn't mean they've lost the salvation. Does it? Even if they have to be removed from office or something, doesn't mean they've lost the salvation. Indeed, if you think about Uzziah, the Lord struck him with leprosy. He didn't strike him down dead, as he did with Abihu and Nadab, the sons of Aaron, for what they did. They were instantly struck down dead. But Uzziah wasn't. He was struck with leprosy. And I think I said last time, you know, it seems to me that the reason the Lord did that was to chastise Uzziah, who he loved. It was to chastise him. It was to help remove that pride that led him to sin in the way that he did. And that, friends, is grace. That's not nasty of God. That is actually grace. As it puts it in Hebrews 12 verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So to come then to Jotham, his son, for some time, as I say, before Uzziah died, he'd ruled for his father, verse 21 of chapter 26. But when Uzziah finally did die, then Jotham became king in his own right. He became king in the full sense of that. And so it tells us here in chapter 27, verse 1, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And Zadok was a priest in the time of David. Okay, now, David died just over 200 years before Jotham became king. So if Jotham's mother, Jerusha, was the daughter of Zadok, either Zadok was, if it was the same Zadok that is, either he was very, very old, or else, when it says she was the daughter of Zadok, it might mean that she was, sometimes scripture does this, his granddaughter, or even great-granddaughter, potentially. Sometimes scripture does that. You know, it talks about the Israelites as being the sons of Jacob, doesn't it? You know, it doesn't mean say that they were his direct sons. It means a descendant of. Of course, it might not have been the same Zadok of the time of David. Some scholars seem to think it was. But be that as it may, I think the inference, you see, of verses 1 and 2 are that Jotham was brought up in a godly family where both his mother and his father were people of faith. So it says in verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. You see the terms that the Lord uses of Uzziah, even though he struck him with leprosy. These are the terms he uses of him. So he says, Jotham did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter into the temple of the Lord. In other words, he didn't copy his father's mistake. He did the things that his father had done, the good and faithful things that were right in the sight of the Lord, but on that one, he didn't copy his father's error. He didn't make the same mistakes his father had made. He learned from his father's mistake. And so should we, friends. You know, and this is the lovely thing about the scriptures, I think, you get the good example of so many godly men and women throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, and you can learn from the things that they got right. You can emulate their good example. But you know what? You can learn from the mistakes too. That's the whole idea. You know, that's surely one of the reasons the Lord chooses to include the mistakes as well as the good points, so that we might learn from that as well. In fact, and it's a passage I think we turn to quite frequently, but in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And that's exactly what I'm saying. You know, these things are written so that you can learn from their mistakes too. But you know what? We as believers can learn as well as from the people in the scriptures. We can learn from those we know, people that are close to us. And you know what? We shouldn't copy the mistakes our parents made either, whether they were believers or whether they were not believers. We can learn from their mistakes so that we don't copy their mistakes. You know, there's a teaching that is popular amongst some Christians, and people hold different sort of versions of this, you know, to some extent or another. And the idea of this teaching is that the sins of the parents pass on to their children generationally. In other words, it passes down the generations. Father's sins, the parents' sins. And some see that as a kind of learned behaviour. You know, you saw your dad doing it, you saw your mum do it, and you simply kind of grow up with that and you copy it, and then it passes on to your kids and so on and so forth, and it goes down the generations. And then there are others who even see it as a kind of demonic thing. It's ancestral demons that pass down the generation, you see. So whatever kind of evils and lusts and sins those demons kind of influence the parents to do, they pass on to the children, and they kind of repeat the same. Some see it that way. For example, a few years ago, and again I've given this illustration probably before as well, I remember watching on the television this documentary about a certain ministry that's not actually all that far away from here as it happens, but this ministry is what's generally termed as a deliverance ministry, okay? And so people check in there who've been, you know, prescribed as having demons, and they go there for deliverance. And I remember watching this, and there was this man on, and this man had gone there for deliverance, and the interviewer was talking to him, and this man said, "Listen," he said, "what hope is there for me?" He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, my father was an adulterer, my grandfather was an adulterer, and I'm bound to be an adulterer." He said, "I am an adulterer." In other words, it was ancestral demons passing down the line, all committing the same kind of sin. Well, I don't know what your view is of that, whether the demonic thing or the learned behaviour sort of thing. It's certainly true. Well, it seems evident to me, at least, that when you look at our society today, there is a certain kind of... some people... sin and the children seem to follow the same kind of attitudes and mentality that the parents had, and then the next generation do the same kinds of things, and sometimes it even gets worse. Each generation gets a bit more extreme. I can observe that, but my point would be this: you see, the minute somebody is saved, the minute somebody is born again, that person then becomes a new creation in Christ. All things pass away, all things then become new. As I see it then, even if there is such a thing as a sort of generational, you know, family sin in that sense, that kind of this family all seem to do the same kinds of things, or even if there are such a thing as ancestral demons that sort of pass down the line, the line is broken when somebody is brought by the grace of God to conversion. The old passes away, all things become new. Unless, that is, one chooses to remain under the influence, as it were, of that old mentality that once governed the life. And thinking about that man I saw on that interview who said, "What hope is there for me? You know, my father was an adulterer, my grandfather's an adulterer, I'm an adulterer." Actually, I think what he did say, if I remember rightly, he didn't say, "What hope is there for me?" He said, "What hope is there for my son?" Because he said, "My father was an adulterer, my grandfather was an adulterer, I'm an adulterer, my son's bound to be," is what he was saying. And I couldn't help but wonder whether consciously or unconsciously, that idea, that teaching, that belief was almost like an excuse for him. Because if you think that, well, you know, my father's an adulterer, my grandfather's an adulterer, my great-grandfather's an adulterer, so it's bound to happen to me, it kind of almost like gives you an excuse to do it, doesn't it? You know, if you think about it that sort of a way. So I would say only, providing a person comes to conversion, only if they want to remain under the influence of that, what the believer should do, what the believer is supposed to do, is understand that he's dead as far as the old man is concerned. "It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ who lives in me," the Apostle Paul said. "I was crucified with Christ." That's the first thing. Do you know what? I think that is the first thing a new believer should be helped to understand. He's a dead man as far as the old person's concerned. Because as long as you think that person, with all the temptations he used to suffer, is all still clinging on, you're snookered from day one. But if you understand he's dead, he's been crucified, then the next thing you've got to do, Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, "Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto Christ." And then you live the new life. In fact, let's just read that from Romans chapter 6. Verse 11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So that's what the believer ought to understand. He's a dead man. He's got a new life. So therefore, reckon yourself dead. Not still troubled with your ancestral sin, or whatever you want to call it. So, what I want us to do now then, is take a brief look at Jotham's achievements as they are listed here in verses 3 to 5. And then we'll look together at verse 6 and later on and see what Jotham himself became. Obviously, he was a young man of 25 when he became king, and I am assuming that at that point he was already a man of faith. But it says in verse 6 that he became mighty. He became mighty. And I wonder, whenever you examine your own life, what do you see? Do you see someone who is weak? Someone whose faith is still very, very weak? Or are you a mighty man or woman of faith and power? Is that weak? What do we see when we examine ourselves? I mean, as new believers, you know, it's understandable that faith should be weak. Because actually the new believer is a babe in Christ. The extraordinary thing is, sometimes, that when a person's a new believer, in the kind of freshness of the newfound faith, they'll do things that actually they ought do, you know, after years and years of plodding on. Sometimes, I'll be honest with you, you know, I look back, you know, at certain points in my Christian life, and I think, man, I don't think I could do that now. Do you know what I mean? I don't know. I mean, maybe the Lord prepares you at certain times in your life for certain things, but it can be the case that even when we've been going on with the Lord for a long time, you know, whereas, you know, hopefully there's been natural progress and strengthening and growth the whole time, in reality that isn't always the case. Sometimes it ebbs and flows. And sometimes we may have been going on with the Lord for a long time, but we actually find ourselves very weak as Christians. Precisely. Precisely. You know, and when you look at the epistle to the Ephesians, when you look at the founding of the church, you know, and all that happened in those early months of that church's life, staggering. You know, within a generation, that things have got the way they are. Indeed, many of those churches, you know, by the end of the apostolic age, even while the apostles are still alive, you know, there's problems coming into the church, and that's why the epistles were written, to counter some of these problems. So yes, you know, that does happen. But I trust that if we do examine ourselves and we find that there is weakness there, that really, deep down inside, we want to be mighty in the faith, don't we? Who wants to be weak? I want to be strong in faith, don't you? I don't want to be weak. So we should want that. Well, it tells us that Jotham became mighty. And we want to be mighty men and women of faith. So verse 6 tells us how Jotham became mighty and thereby tells us how we can become stronger and mighty in the faith. But first of all, let's just look at some of his achievements, because I think there's a connection here. We're told that Jotham, for example, in verse 3, he built the upper gate, or the high gate, I think it has in some translations. He built the upper gate, the high gate, of the house of the Lord. Now, it turns out there's some uncertainty amongst Bible scholars and students as to exactly which gate this was. Most likely, it was the gate of the temple as one approach from the royal palace. I'm going to show you the diagram in a minute where that was. But in a sense, it doesn't really make any difference which gate it was. Because if you think about the gate of the temple or the tabernacle, who does that represent, do you think?
Christ.
Yeah. I am the door. I am the gate. It represents the gate. He is the way in. Okay. So it tells us that Jotham, he built, what does it say exactly? It says he built the upper gate. So if I hope this is not kind of too sort of thingy, but if I'm going to gain any sort of spiritual sort of lesson from that, if there's any kind of sort of spiritual application to that, if the gate represents Christ, then and by the process of doing what Jotham did, he built the upper gate, he built extensively on Ophel, it says, and he built the various other things. Eventually he became mighty, right? If we want our faith to grow, if we want to be mighty, then what we need to do is build Christ more and more into our hearts and minds. If Christ is the gate, we need to build him more and more into our hearts and our minds and our understanding, building ourselves up in Christ and upon Christ. Eh? So if I'm going to make any kind of spiritual parallel here, I think it's got to be that. If we want to be mighty, if we want to be strong, we've got to keep building Christ into our life more and more. Okay, and so the next thing it says is he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Well, let me just see if I can show you what Ophel is and where Ophel is. So in here, so that's a diagram. That's a map of Jerusalem as it was when the first temple was built in the time of Solomon. Okay, so that's Jerusalem, the extent of it at that time. Now this part of Jerusalem here, at the upper end, the temple's there. What's called the City of David is there at that end, and the bit in between is Ophel. Okay, so it's between Temple Mount and Mount Zion, the City of David, is this Mount Ophel, is in between. And so that's that. And here is a drawing of artist's impression. I'm not going to give it early, really. Here's an artist's impression of Jerusalem at the time of the building of the temple. So what we've got here is, at this end, is the temple. That's Temple Mount. Okay. This end here is the City of David. And Ophel is in the middle, in between them. Right? And in Ophel is this mound here, kind of tower. It's called the Millar that you read sometimes. It's built up as a kind of tower, and there's a reason for that. That's Jerusalem in the time of the building of the first temple. So in that part of Jerusalem then, there are these three hills, okay, or three mountains if you like, not mountains as in the Himalayas, but hills on which that part of Jerusalem is built. And so where the temple is built, that up this end here, temple, that's Temple Mount. Of course, that is Mount Moriah originally. And Moriah means either scene of Yah, that is Yahweh, or teaching of Yah, or bitterness of Yah. That's what Moriah means. And of course, Moriah is the place where Abraham offered up Isaac. Well, he didn't have to offer him in the event, because God intervened and provided a substitute. And Abraham said, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Okay. And that same Mount Moriah became the place where Solomon's temple was built, where all those, well, the vast majority of those sacrifices in the Old Testament from the building of the temple were performed in the temple area. And all those sacrifices, of course, point to Christ, who is our sacrifice, who was sacrificed on the hill of Golgotha, of the hill of Calvary. So you've got Mount Moriah at the one end, and then at the other end, you've got Mount Zion, or the hill of Zion, the city of David. And the Hebrew word Zion is, I don't speak Hebrew, Zion, which means, apparently, pointer or waymaker. And it's the city of the great king, sometimes referred to as the city of the great king in the Psalms. And in the New Testament, the church is presented really as the heavenly Zion, isn't it? So, for example, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 14, he refers to believers as being like a city set on a hill. So that city on the hill is the city of David. It is Mount Zion, you see. And then, of course, you've got that passage again in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, there are two parts to this. In fact, I'm probably preaching on the first part of this on Sunday night. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. And that is compared in the verses before with Mount Sinai, which represents the law. Verse 18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burn with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. In other words, a comparison is made between Mount Sinai, which represents law, which is darkness and gloom and doom, you know, and brings fear of death, you know, with Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, heavenly Zion, and the way one comes into that Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem, is through the mediator, the one mediator, Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice, who died on the hill of Calvary, you see. So that's that. But in between Mount Zion, the city of David, and Temple Mount Moriah, is this area, this hill called Ophel. And Ophel is the lowest of the three. Topographically, it's the lowest of the three, and it was the dwelling place of the Nephilim, were the lowest servants in the temple. They were given by the Lord to help the Levites and the priests in the temple. They were the lowest of the servants of the temple, and they lived in that area called Ophel. And so Ophel, sort of strengthened and fortified in the time of David. But significantly, when we come to this passage about Jotham, it tells us that he built extensively on Ophel. In other words, he fortified it. He strengthened it. And that was needed, you see, because of the fact that Ophel was the lowest point there, and because of its proximity to the Kidron Valley that runs right alongside that hill. So again, we are here. So this is all Temple Mount. Kidron Valley runs right up against it. It meant that because it was low, that was most vulnerable to attack, you see. Harder to get up Temple Mount, it's higher. Hard to get up the city of David that's already fortified, and it's higher. But Ophel was lower. So it was more vulnerable, you see. And so for that reason, he built extensively on it and he fortified it. And so if you think about that, in a sense, that's comparable, Orfel is comparable to a weak Christian who is vulnerable, more vulnerable to the attacks of an enemy, yeah? It's comparable to a weaker Christian. And what that weak Christian, maybe a new believer, or maybe somebody who's been going on with the Lord, but for whatever reason, they're weakened in the faith. They are in that position, they're vulnerable to attack. So what they need is to be built up. What they need is to be strengthened. What their lives need to be is fortified, and the faith needs to be strengthened. And those who are mature in the faith should help them and should pray for them and should help them understand how you can become strengthened, how you can become mighty in God. Get your armour on, get the armour of God on, and so on and so forth. Moreover, it tells us in verse 4 that he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built fortresses and towers, and all of it was done with a view to strengthening God's people. And the result of it all, verse 5, is that they were able to have victory over another ancient enemy, the Ammonites, and have victory over them and subdue the enemy. So, the spiritual parallel is simply this. The weak Christian needs to be strengthened. And what Jotham did is, first of all, he built the gate. The gate represents Christ. We've got to build Christ into our life. The weak believer needs to be strengthened in his faith so he can be built up, so he's not so vulnerable to attack. Coming to the last bit, as I close though, verse 6, it tells us that Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord. And this verse, it seems to me, is the key to understanding the whole passage, really. This is the key to understanding Jotham's success. It's the key to understanding how we can become mighty in God, how we can become strengthened in our faith. It's the key to understanding how we can have victory over the evil one. It's the key to understanding how we can do what is right in the eyes of the Lord and so be pleasing to him. It's the key, is this, to real wisdom, preparing one's way before the Lord. That's it. The key to Jotham's success, he prepared his way before the Lord. So the question is, in closing, how does one do that? And what exactly does it mean to prepare one's way before the Lord? Well, what it means is simply this. Whatever we do, the decisions we make, you know, the plans we make, the path we choose to walk, the direction we choose for our life, the things that we do, the aims that we have in life, the goals we set ourselves, how we go about doing whatever it is we do, we make jolly sure that we do it according to the instructions God gives in his word. That's what preparing your way before the Lord means. You do it according to God's way. You pray about it, of course, but you do according to the direction given in God's word. And if we're at all unsure about a course of action, I'm not talking about what kind of jam to choose, I'm not talking about, you know, trivial irrelevancies, I'm talking about, you know, real issues in life, you know. If we're at all unsure whether a certain course of action is right or wrong according to the word of God, then we should wait. And we should look again into the word of God, and if necessary, consult the advice of somebody who's got an idea of what the word of God might say on the subject. But don't move until you know. That's preparing your way before the Lord. But you see, if to do what we feel we want to do means we would have to go against plain teaching of Scripture, that, friends, would not only be unwise, it would actually be disobedient. If God's word says plainly, and we say, not what I want to do. That's called disobedience by any any name, any other name. Or, if the only way we can do what we feel we want to do is by sort of reinterpreting God's word to allow us to do the thing we want to do, then that's going, that's called going beyond what is written, or twisting the word of God. Or, if in order to do what we want to do, we have to convince ourselves that in our case it's somehow different, or that the word of God doesn't apply in our case for some reason, then we simply show, in practical terms, that we don't really believe what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, or 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, don't we? If we say, no, I kind of don't apply in my case, or the word of God doesn't sufficiently cover my case, well, what does it say in 2 Peter chapter 1? It says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. All things. He's given us all the information we need. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I honestly believe all the answers are here. Mm-hmm. I really do. Yeah. I don't think there's any situation that God hasn't covered. Yeah. You know, I said, well, you know, go so far, but then it's kind of over to you, you know. Mm-hmm. So, if we do that, if we simply say to ourselves, well, you know, the word of God don't apply in our case, therefore I'm going to do what it is I've decided to do, that is actually the opposite of preparing your way before the Lord. It's putting your way before the Lord. That's what that is, really. If we're going to prepare our way before the Lord, then it requires we first find out what the word of the Lord says on the subject, and then we do that, even if it means that we have to abandon our own plans of whatever it was we felt we were going to do. Why? Because you know what? The Lord's ways are always the best. Mm-hmm. And will always be proved to be the best in the end. Mm-hmm. They really will. That was the secret of Jotham's success. That is how he became mighty, it says. Mm-hmm. Jotham became mighty because he prepared his way before the Lord. And that, friends, is how we become mighty. That's how we become successful in the Lord. Simply that. And I know it's a big book, but actually, we can find the answers. With the help of God, and having the word in our hands, we can find the answers. Amen.